Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Okay, so this week is, today we'll be having our Rosh Chodesh Fellowship lunch because this is the Shabbat that precedes the coming month of Adar. And this Shabbat is a special Sabbath known as Shabbat Shekalim. And what's done is traditionally every year on this Shabbat leading into the month that precedes the month of Nisan, is a portion or a section from Exodus 30 is read. And that section, I'll go ahead and read it here and then we'll talk some about it. Exodus 30, verse 11. Then Hashem spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to Hashem. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to Hashem. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to Hashem. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than a half a shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord to make an atonement for yourselves, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before Hashem to make atonement for yourselves." All right, so that is read, and it's read as a reminder to all the community to know that the new month that begins the religious calendar is about to begin, and that they need to prepare to provide for the next year's offerings. Okay, and the offerings that they're speaking of specifically are the daily offerings that are made, called the tamid offering, the continual offering, with the lamb in the morning and the lamb in the afternoon. And what's being communicated is that the daily service unto the Lord in the temple is not just for the priesthood. That God wants every person in his community to have a hand in the worship that goes unto him. And so the half shekel that they're contributing is their part in providing for the offerings, the daily worship, and recalling of the covenant to God. So what they would do in this is, traditionally this is read, as I mentioned, the Sabbath before the month of Adar. And then the Sanhedrin would send messengers to every town to remind people and collect the tax. And, you know, traditionally, these people were esteemed individuals. They were not likened to the tax collectors. In fact, Philo, he was a Jewish philosopher at the time of the life of Yeshua. He was in Alexandria, and he wrote that these men were not cheats, that they were selected based on their virtue, and that they were eminent men of their tribes, and they would never take more than what was required. So they acted with honor. And I'm laying this out just because we do have a story of the collection of this tax that was taking place in the days of Yeshua. In our gospel reading this week, in Matthew 17, we find these temple tax collectors coming. In verse 24 of Matthew 17, the scripture says, "When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' And he replied, 'Yes.' When he had come into the house, Yeshua anticipated him and said, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?' Peter said to him, 'From strangers.' And Yeshua said to him, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." All right, so a little context here. The tax collectors come and they ask, does Yeshua pay the tax or is he exempt from it? Now, they're not asking the question of, is he exempt because he's the Son of God, right? They're asking the question because there are groups of people who claim exemption from the tax for various reasons. For example, the Essenes claimed exemption from the tax because they did not support the temple system because they saw it as a corrupt priesthood and they weren't going to pay into that. And so they would, when the tax collectors would come to them, they would say, we're exempt, we're not paying. Now, they weren't forced to pay. They would claim an exemption. So the collectors asked, does Yeshua pay it or not? And Peter said yes. Also, the priesthood at this time, they considered themselves exempt as well because from their perspective, they already had a share in the temple service on their own. And so they would be exempt as well. So they didn't pay it. But now Yeshua, he objects and says, should a son pay the temple tax? Now, often, the way I've heard this historically was that Yeshua was saying that the children of Israel should not pay the temple tax, but rather strangers who are not the children of Israel should pay it. But I don't agree with that assessment, because the temple tax was specifically for the children of Israel to be able to participate in the temple service. So this was for the children of Israel. So what's the difference between the children of Israel and the son that Yeshua is talking about? Yeshua is talking about himself. He's saying that he himself should be exempted from the tax, not because he doesn't care about the temple, but because the temple service is the worship of God. And God would not tax his son because his son is part of the house. So he's saying, by all rights, that is my house where the offerings are being brought. I am a son of the Father who is over the house, and I should not pay the tax. But so that we don't cause offense, I will pay the tax. Because, you know, if you consider, Yeshua could have said, no, I'm the Son of God, and I'm not going to pay the tax. And let's just go ahead and get into the debate. Okay? He could have gone that route. On the other hand, let's say that he just said, no, I'm exempt from it. What would that communicate? That would communicate a lack of appreciation of the Torah, of the ruling of the Sanhedrin, and also a disrespect unto the temple service. It might actually say that he's not one who thinks it's legitimate or valid. So there were multiple reasons for him to participate, even though he himself should have been exempt. So I think that's interesting, just to think on it of Yeshua is the Son of God. The temple service is worship unto the Father and to his household, worship unto the Father and to the Son. And the opportunity for the children of God to draw near and come and give him glory and to say, I have a part in this. I'm not a stranger. I'm not far off. I get to bring offerings unto the Lord and pay into it so that he would be glorified. And that's part of what God's heart was, is for each of the children of Israel to see that they have an important part. Yes, the priesthood is the one that's going to be in there making the offerings, but they can't do it without the entire body coming together, serving, giving glory to God. So Yeshua affirmed it, upheld it, and even one day will return to reestablish the temple, to rebuild the temple, and bring God's glory into it. So today is Shabbat Shekalim, a remembrance that we are coming into this season of preparation, getting ready for the celebration of Passover and God's appointed times, the story that he has laid out for his restoration or redemption of all things. Now, last week, as we're getting into this week's portion, this week's portion is called Mishpatim, which is judgments. Last week, we left off with God's glory having come down on the mountain, and he spoke the Ten Commandments to Moses. The children of Israel heard, and they said, "Moses, you hear for us, lest we die." And God gave instructions on what the Ten Commandments would be, and also on how to set up an altar unto him. And now we come in this week to a portion that contains a large number of commandments. In fact, there's over 50 commandments in this week's portion. And what's striking about it is that it opens up dealing not with religious laws of how do you ceremonially worship God, this one who's now appeared to you, but rather how are you going to treat one another? How do you settle disputes among each other? How do you treat the slave? How do you treat the stranger, the widow, the orphan, the one who has lost something, the one who struggles along the way? And so the interesting thing with this is I said, well, maybe it's a surprise that it wouldn't be how do you ceremonially worship God? God showing the way of how to worship him in more than just one dimension. The commandments of God is far beyond the religious sector. It goes all the way over into the civil and everyday aspect of our lives, such that it's not just something that we do one day a week or only at the holy days. It's something that we live out continually in all of our interactions. And we find that in God's commandments, he's establishing what justice and righteousness look like. And so we go through a couple of chapters of these commandments that establish justice and righteousness. And then at the end of this week's portion, we come to Exodus 24 with the cutting of the covenant. In Exodus 24, the scripture says, "Now he said to Moses, 'Come up to Hashem, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near to Hashem, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him.' So Moses came and told the people all the words of Hashem and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which Hashem has said we will do.' And Moses wrote all the words of Hashem. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to Hashem. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that Hashem has said we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which Hashem has made with you according to all these words.' Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Then Hashem said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you the tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written, that you may teach them.'" Okay, so what we just read here is a description of the children of Israel entering into covenant with God, cutting the covenant, and being sanctified and set apart by the blood. Now, there's actually a dispute over when this took place. If you were to read the accounts of Ramban, and a few others, they say that this happened after all the commandments were given that we would have read here in Mishpatim. So in their order, it's that God's fire came down on the mountain. He spoke the 10 words. And then he spoke to Moses all of these commandments in Mishpatim. And then Moses comes and tells the children of Israel, here's what God said. They said, we'll do everything that that the Lord has commanded. And now they cut the covenant and enter into that relationship. But Rashi and the Talmud disagree with that. Instead, they say that what we've just read actually occurred back in Exodus 19, at the time of Exodus 19, when God had said, you will be to me a special people, a special treasure among all the nations. And when he had said that, the people said, all that Hashem has spoken, we will do. They said, so with that connection, they cut covenant with God, and then he came down on the mountain. And then all the commands of Mishpatim followed. And this only came later, or this story was only told after for a different reason. So I don't know which side to say that I fall on this. I think that it's okay to have a little bit of uncertainty as to how it all played out. But I bring this up because there's something mentioned here in what we read in Exodus 24. And he said that Moses wrote down all these words of the Book of the Covenant. And Heather asked me, well, what is this Book of the Covenant that Moses wrote at the time of this covenant? And based on what you believe as to whether this book was written before God came down the mountain or at the end of Mishpatim affects what goes into the book. And everyone generally agrees that what Moses wrote was everything from Genesis 1 all the way up through Exodus 19. And then the question of, did it include Mishpatim or not? Now, Mishpatim, as I said, gives an explanation of how to walk out justice and righteousness. And then it also includes the commandments of coming and celebrating at the three pilgrimage festivals, at Passover, at Pentecost, and at Tabernacles. And then it's followed by God's promise to send an angel, to send his angel before the people, the angel who has God's name in him, who the people are to listen to, and who will lead them into the promised land. And then there's the cutting of the covenant. So what goes into the Book of the Covenant? I can't say for certain. But I like to think of everything in Mishpatim being included in this Book of the Covenant that Moses wrote. Because written within the Book of the Covenant is the promise of the angel who has God's name in him, who is the one that the people are to listen to, who is the one who leads into life, who leads into the promises, and who is very much connected to the one whose blood brings us into everlasting life. Because it gives us a picture of Yeshua, our Messiah. The one who comes in the name of the Lord to lead the people into life. And who is the one who says that he seals the covenant with his blood. And that covenant is for the remission of sins. But even still, even if that's not in the Book of the Covenant, the reality of Yeshua as being the one who brings us into life and who seals us with his blood still stands. And it's still central to the idea of what does it look like to walk out life as a people of God who walk in justice and in righteousness and who serve God both in every dimension of their life and are to listen to all that the Lord commands, both in that which is spoken and given here in the Word and what is given through the angel of his presence, and the Holy Spirit as he leads us and guides us. So I mentioned that These commandments given in Mishpatim are pictures of God's justice and righteousness. And righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne, as it says in Psalm 89, 14 through 16. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. And in your name they rejoice all day long. And in your righteousness they are exalted. But righteousness and justice being the foundation of God's throne is important to understand, because God's justice and his righteousness are perfect. He explains to us what his justice and righteousness look like and asks us to then walk in that, because when we walk in that, we walk in really perfection before him. Perfection before him is when we are carrying out his justice and his righteousness and making it a reality in our lives. Now, we are flawed, right? In that we stumble along the way. We don't see perfectly. We often see things according to our own perspective, failing to see a complete picture. And that becomes one of the challenges of how we walk out God's commandments, is to seek God's wisdom and understanding in each situation, and to be able to have the strength to remove ourselves and our passions from a situation to say, God, give me your eyes to see. Help me to understand more fully what it is that you see. And when I see as you see, then I can know what is the true path of righteousness and how do I walk in each situation. One of the things that God calls for in this passage, in this portion, is to not pervert justice. In Exodus 23, verses 1 through 3, the scripture says, "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after the many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute." Now, I want to read this also from another translation just because I think it's helpful to see it a couple of different ways. This alternate translation says, "Do not accept a false report." So do not accept a false report. Versus do not circulate a false report. You know, actually, even when you gossip, when you share stories that aren't yours, you may actually be spreading a false report if you don't know what the truth is. Okay, so there's do not accept it, do not circulate it. Use wisdom and discernment to know, and do not extend your hand with the wicked to be a false witness. Do not be a follower of the majority for evil. Do not be a follower of the majority for evil. I like this one stated this way, because it's just because the majority do it doesn't make it right. And following alongside them can place you in the wrong. Do not respond to a grievance by yielding to the majority to pervert the law. Do not allow the opinion of the majority to determine what you call true. Do not glorify a destitute person in his grievance. What's this saying? It's saying, do not judge with a weighted measure. Even though they may be destitute and have a grievance, that does not mean that you judge heavy-handedly on their side. Rather, you walk in justice in every dimension, because God's justice is perfect. He sees both sides. He understands all the components. And he doesn't judge by what his eyes see, right? Now, if we continue on, Still in Exodus 23, but jumping forward to verse 6. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. So again, stating something very similar to what we just read. Do not pervert the judgment of your destitute person in his grievance. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Okay, and then I'm going to hold off on reading any further right now. But in this other translation, do not accept a bribe, for the bribe will blind those who see and corrupt words that are just. Okay. I think this is a key thing to take note of. Do not accept a bribe. Do not accept anything that would cause your judgment to be clouded, even if you think it's not going to affect you. What he's saying is that a bribe will blind those who see, and it will corrupt words that are just. We need to be mindful of these things as we walk out this path. Why do I mention some of these things? In this portion of Mishpatim, all of God's commandments are just and good and righteous. And he gives the commands as a means of showing people how to show regard for one another, to love one another, and even to bring restoration to that which has been broken. His commands are restorative, even if on the surface we may look at them and say, I don't yet understand what you're trying to say. Okay, because if we look back at the beginning here of Mishpatim, the first thing it leads in with is, if you buy a Jewish bondsman, and we're dealing with people serving as slaves, and then we go into, if a man will sell his daughter as a bondswoman, this doesn't sound really good, right? So what's going on with these things? People who are looking to criticize or condemn the God of the Old Covenant or the Bible will look at these passages and say, look, how can you support a God who supports slavery? How can you say that a God is loving who says you shall have an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? Right? And many things are brought forward to say this God is not loving or compassionate. So how do we understand these things? And what it takes is, it takes more than just having a scripture and saying, I've got this scripture and I'm going to interpret however I want to. Instead, it's a matter of saying, what is the scripture communicating? What were the practices of the people? And how did this play out in biblical times? And how should it play out in today's times? So to take a look, for example, at the commands here regarding a Jewish bondsman. It says he'll work for 6 years and in the seventh he'll go free for no charge. To understand this form of slavery that the scriptures are speaking of, we have to know the conditions on which one would become enslaved. And there were two ways that this Jewish bondsman could become enslaved. One, they could be a criminal, and they don't have the means to make restitution for what they had stolen, and so they are then sold to work out the penalty. Okay? But at the end of 6 years, they go free. And not only do they go free, they go out with a blessing from the one who was their owner. It's the opportunity for the thief to make restitution for what he had done and to gain a skill that he can then use in his life that is beyond the penalty. It also could be, one could also go into this form of slavery because they became destitute and could not afford to live. And so they sell their services and all the while learn a trade and a skill so that they can then succeed in life. Even in the case of where I read here that if a woman will sell his daughter as a bondswoman, that was for the purpose of elevating them in their future. Because the selling of the daughter was setting them aside to be married in the future. And they would be married to someone who was of means, who could then provide for them and help them walk in a greater degree of success. It wasn't for the purpose of, it wasn't for punitive purposes. Each of these were for the purpose of restoration and betterment of those who were in it. And then even at other times here within Mishpatim, there were regulations regarding how those who were in service to a master were to be treated, giving them a greater measure of dignity. And then when we cut, so that's to address a little bit of this issue of the slavery. It was really for righteous, restorative purposes. And then when we come to the scripture regarding an eye for an eye, this is one that's well worth taking some time on. In Exodus 21, verse 22, the scripture says, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. And then continuing, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. All right, so let's take a step back and let's look at what we're reading here about harm that can be done to another. And you say, if harm follows, you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Some think that this means that if you knock someone's tooth out, you're supposed to get your tooth knocked out. That if you cause someone to lose their hand, you lose your hand as well. But that's not what the scriptures are saying, nor how they were understood. Instead, what's understood in the scriptures is that the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth is not the destruction of an eye, it's the restoration for what was lost. Okay? How do you restore an eye that was lost? We certainly don't do it by gouging another one out. Instead, what you do is you pay the value that was lost to the owner, the one who was harmed. And so it's actually, even as we saw here in verse 22, it says, and he shall pay as the judges determine, not he shall suffer as the judges determine. He pays the value of what was lost. So for example, if someone loses the use of their hand, but they're a singer, the loss of their hand isn't as costly as if they were someone who played the harp. So someone who lost a hand who played the harp would get a greater measure of payment to them to compensate for the loss. It's to restore what was lost, not to cause further destruction. But often people, again, who want to say that the scriptures are cruel, we'll use the scripture, but without wisdom, without understanding. I mention that simply because I think it's important for us to understand that God is a God who restores, and his commandments lead us into that restoration. He doesn't just punish for punishment's sake. He does it to bring justice and to establish righteousness. And then one thing that we read just a moment ago when we were reading in Exodus 22. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to address it because it's such a significant issue that our country faces today. And what we read is in Exodus 22:20, "You shall not taunt or oppress the stranger, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt." Now, if you at all are on any kind of social media, then you'll often see this scripture presented in the context of what's happening in our country with regard to illegal immigration. And it's unilaterally used to condemn any kind of actions that the government would take in order to deport people who are here illegally. And it's presented as a clean-cut scripture that says you should not be deporting any illegal immigrants. And at its core, the people who are proponents of this and saying, you know, what would Yeshua do? What would Jesus do? At their heart, they're tying into something that's very important. They're tying into the compassion that should be shown to individuals who are created in the image of God, and they should be shown dignity. But what they ultimately do is they pervert justice by ruling only in favor of the destitute and not taking into consideration anyone else. It becomes a perversion of justice in its core application. So instead, what has to happen is that justice has to be performed for all parties involved. To allow a criminal, okay, let me take this outside of the illegal immigration thing, and let's put it in the context of what's taking place within a lot of courts in our country. Within a lot of courts in our country, people who commit violent crimes, heinous crimes, are being released back into the community and not being held accountable. That perverts justice for the victim and perverts justice for all the other citizens who are now subject to the actions of the criminal that will come forth in the future. It is unjust to allow a criminal who is guilty to go free. You might say, but it shows compassion to them, but it doesn't show compassion to the other. So what's the line that we walk along? We walk along the lines of what God establishes with justice and righteousness. And we say that those who have done wrong must make restitution. Those who have committed crimes must be held accountable such that they don't continue to carry out crimes against the innocent. Now, you don't go above and beyond and go into cruel and unusual punishment, because that's a perversion of justice as well. So instead, we must find the middle line and not just go and try to marshal up scriptures that will support our viewpoint. And oftentimes, even in this story of illegal immigration, people cast a story that will only uphold their side and what they want to see. And in so doing, are not walking with righteousness and justice. So we don't want to be those who join in the side of a false report. We don't want to slander either side, but rather present what is an equitable truth. And in all reality, the laws of the land must be upheld in order for a nation to exist and to prosper. People must be shown honor and dignity, and the innocent must be protected and upheld. I bring this up again because it's the issue of righteousness and justice. And this week I saw I saw something specifically along these lines. And what happened, I'll share briefly here. It was someone who I don't know well, but I know that he is a man who loves God and is pursuing God. It's been years since I've talked to him. But he posted out the scripture saying, "Be good to the stranger." He said, "This is so timely for where we are." And someone else confronted him. It wasn't me because I don't normally do anything on social media. But someone else said, "Well, what about issues of justice and righteousness?" And his response was, "Oh, who are you to assume so many things about me and what I think about these matters?" And what I saw there was someone hiding behind a technicality, someone who was trying to present the U.S. is doing wrong for deporting illegal immigrants, and then acting high and mighty with, "Who are you to assume things about me?" Because you can't quote this verse in these current times and say this is so timely without communicating that you think there is a wrong being done to the stranger in your midst. It's not a leap for someone to think that you're saying that the U.S. is unjust, right? And so, again, it's the matter of us taking a step back and saying, I need to operate in truth in every dimension. I need to own what I said. If I really believe that the U.S. is doing wrong, I need to own that. If I really believe that the U.S. is doing right, I own that too. But I need to explain why is it that I believe that they're doing right. And I believe they're doing right because they are upholding the rule of law in the country, and they are protecting the citizens of the country, which the government is actually obligated to do. And all the while, honor and dignity needs to be shown to those who are here illegally. And you know that the reality is that the government has given a means for those who had come illegally to receive money, go home willingly, and have the right to come back legally. But that's often overlooked. But again, I bring this up merely because we need voices who are going to speak what is true. We need voices who are going to speak as to what is just and right, not trying to present something in a slanted way such that their position looks good, but to say, God, how do you see this situation? How do we uphold the law and uphold the dignity of the individual? And we're going to find that in your word. We're going to find it in the words of Yeshua and even in his actions. As I'm speaking on this, it reminds me of the story of the woman caught in adultery who was brought to Yeshua. And they said, what should be done to her? And they were asking if they should stone her. And Yeshua then begins to give a defense for this woman. His defense was not, it's okay, adultery's fine, don't worry about it. Instead, he began to defend her with the Torah, and to use the Torah as a basis for how she should be treated. And then in the end, when she was not going to be stoned, what did he say to her? He said, "Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Walk in righteousness. You've been given mercy. Now you must walk in righteousness." That must be applied to the situations we see happening in our government, in our world, and it has to be applied to how we walk out our life as well. Because there are things in our life that God wants to see changed and restored. But it's going to require our repentance, our recognition of what those things are, and then for us, in righteousness, to say, "God, I've been wrong, and I'm turning from what is wrong. I'm going to walk in justice and righteousness in this area of my life, whatever it is that you have highlighted to me." Such that we aren't clinging to that which actually defiles, that which actually destroys. But instead, we take the words of go and sin no more to heart. We take what the children of Israel said with all that God has said we will do. We will hear and we will obey. That message was relevant there, the cutting of the covenant, and it's relevant today. That the attitude of our heart would be, yes, Lord, I long to do your will. Lord, I long to listen to your Holy Spirit when you bring conviction. I long to listen to the angel of your presence, whom your name is in, who goes before and leads us, who speaks your word of truth to us. That we too can be the ones who walk in restoration and redemption. And help others as they walk along that journey as well. So I keep going back to the angel. I want to read here in Exodus 23, starting in verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. You shall serve Hashem your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from you, from the midst of you. Okay, so God says he's going to send an angel before you, and that his name is in the angel. Beware of him, obey his voice, do not provoke him. He says, if you obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Rambam notes that this was the angel that Joshua met outside of Jericho. In Joshua 5, verses 13 through 15, it says, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but as commander of the army of Hashem, I have now come. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. This is hearkening back to the burning bush and the holy ground, where God's presence was in him. The Ramban and Or Hahaim, they comment that the angel spoken of in Exodus 23 was the highest of all angels, the one through whom God guided and protected the patriarchs, and the one upon whom God rests his name, that he is the highest manifestation of God's presence. Ibn Ezra comments that this was an august angel that was to bring the nation into the land of Israel while it was still in its lofty state before the sin of the golden calf. And so, within all of the commentaries and the perspectives, this was an angel of all angels, one whom God sent to fulfill the covenant, right? To bring forth the people into the promise. And of course, it points to Yeshua, our Messiah, the Son of God, who brings us into life and into the covenant. Now, we had read earlier today in Exodus 24 about the cutting of the covenant and how that took place. And in Exodus 24, there's actually a chiastic structure in how verses 1 through 9 are presented. Now, if you recall, A chiasm, which is also known as an Atbash structure, is one that begins with bookends, or it has bookends. It begins with one phrase and concludes with a similar phrase. And then throughout the telling of the story, you have components that mirror one another, and they proceed in a progression up to a central point, and then they follow in a reverse progression back to the initial point. And each component of this structure gives understanding to the prior, and they all lead to what is the central piece of what God is telling. Okay, so Exodus 24, 1 through 9 follows this pattern. It begins with God telling Moses and the leaders of Israel to come up, and it concludes with Moses and the leaders going up onto the mountain. Okay, but what happens is with this progression, God says to come up to the Lord. Actually, I'll read the verses and you can follow along on the structure there. Exodus 24, verses 1 through 9 says, to Moses he said, go up to Hashem, you, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and prostrate yourselves at a distance. Moses alone shall approach Hashem, but they all shall not approach, and the people shall not go with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of Hashem, and all the ordinances, all the mishpatim. Okay, is that so? Even when he says he told them all the words of Hashem and all the mishpatim, even that kind of presents maybe this wasn't chronological order. But he says, and then the entire people responded with one voice, and they said, all the words that Hashem has spoken, we will do. Moses wrote all the words of Hashem into the book of the covenant, is what's implied. He arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent the youths of the children of Israel, and they brought up elevation offerings. And they slaughtered bulls to Hashem as feast peace offerings to him. Moses took half the blood and placed it in basins, and half the blood he threw upon the altar. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the earshot of the people. And they said, everything that Hashem has spoken, we will do and we will obey. Moses took the blood and threw it upon the people, and he said, behold, the blood of the covenant that Hashem sealed with you concerning all these matters. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel ascended. They saw the God of Israel. Okay, so hopefully within the reading of that passage, you were able to follow through here the progression up to the burnt offerings and actual cutting of the covenant, and then the reversing back out to going up to the Lord. The structure is around the idea of how do you come unto the Lord God? How do you come unto Him, into His presence? You do it with a willing heart, according to His word, through His altar, where the blood of the covenant is poured out. And that blood of the covenant serves to sanctify the altar, the place of connection with God, and to sanctify the people as they enter into this relationship with Him. And so on one hand, it's a chiasm pointing at the centrality of the offerings that are made to cut the covenant, to make coming into God's presence possible. But then they also give us a sequence, okay? They give us a sequence in the first half pointing to the preparation, the call to come, the willing heart, the establishing of the words and an altar in which to draw near, cutting of the covenant, and now a response of the people, or a response like the blood becoming effective in the restoration. The blood, now having been spilled, cleanses the altar. The blood, or the words of the covenant are now read aloud And the people say, we will hear, or they said, all that he says we will do and we will obey. That was something additional that came on at the end, that we will obey. That's we will listen. We will listen and we will obey. And then finally, resulting in actually going up and beholding God. So there's this progression. But what do I think? There's a few things I love in this. If the words that were written here in the Book of the Covenant were the words God spoke and the Mishpatim and what is in this covenant, then as I mentioned before, then the commands of righteousness and justice are in there. The commands to come and worship before God at all of his times that he's going to use for the process of restoration, Passover, Pentecost, tabernacles, all that's there. And he says, and you're going to listen to my angel. You're going to listen to the one who I send as my messenger with my name. And he'll bring you into the place. Because Yeshua is central to the covenant. And when we consider the centrality here in the chiastic structure of the burnt offerings and the blood, who is it who went and offered these burnt offerings and peace offerings? It says it was the youths of the children of Israel. Who were the youths of the children of Israel? This was before the Levitical priests, before the sons of Aaron had been set apart. And so this was when the firstborn of the children of Israel were off making the offerings. They were the ones cutting the covenant. It was the firstborn cutting the covenant at Sinai. It's the firstborn Yeshua who pours out his blood for the renewal of the covenant and the remission of sins. He's the one who makes it so that we can answer the call to come to God, to come to the Father. He's the one who enables us then to go up to him, because it's in his, it's through his provision that we can come before and into God's presence. It's a beautiful picture. And within it, God's looking for that heart that says, all that you have spoken, we will do and we will obey. We will listen to the words that you have laid out. We will walk in the justice and righteousness that you have pursued to the best of our ability. Oh God, may you give us insight, understanding, and help us to be your hands and your feet. And Lord, may the blood of Yeshua cleanse us and bring us into your presence. You know, last week during Midrash, a question came up about the passage from John 14. In John 14, Yeshua is, this is actually in the context, it was after the Passover. And he's about to be betrayed. He said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And the context of what Yeshua was saying was in the context of a marriage proposal, where the groom would propose to his bride. And upon acceptance, he would then go back to his father's house, and he would be in building onto his father's home. And he would be building on the quarters that he and his bride would one day live in. And the father would watch and see the building that was taking place. And when he perceived that preparations had been made, he would tell his son, go and get your bride and bring her back to the place you prepared. And so Yeshua has gone and prepared the way. And right now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, making provision for those who he will one day be sent to come and retrieve. That those who call upon the name of the Lord will be brought to the place where he is, into God's presence. But not, I'm not talking about in the heavens, I'm talking about here on the earth, where he will bring them into God's presence and will prepare the way for God's presence to be in the midst of his people. And when the people will come up to behold God and sit and feast at the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's a wonderful thing to think of what lies ahead. That God's made the provision and just anxiously awaiting the day when he will bring the fullness of the restoration and bring all of his children in. He does it through the blood of the Lamb. He does it through hearts that walk in justice and righteousness and display his character. So may we be those who walk in that righteousness. Amen. Father, we give you thanks for your righteousness, for your goodness, for your love. We thank you for the provision and the covenant that you have made with your people, the covenant that you uphold for our good and for your name's sake. May you help us, Lord, to have eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would know your will, that we would walk in it. We praise you and ask this in the name of Yeshua. Amen. And now we'll have the Rosh Kodesh teaching.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.